Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
We've been studying the book of John for quite a while, and the theme that you know by now is receiving life by believing in God's Son. That receiving life, we call that salvation. We call that being rescued, being saved. What are we saved from? What are we rescued from? Well, strange as it may sound, we're rescued from God. From His wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation at the judgment of God. Oh my gosh, that's not a very popular term. But fortunately, Jesus comes along and offers us a rescue from that. In fact, in Hebrews 2, after the writer takes the whole chapter talking about the supremacy of Christ, he then asks a rhetorical question. How can we escape if we neglect or reject so great a salvation? And that's what I want to talk to you about today, that great salvation, but a particular aspect of it. Because that raises a natural question. That salvation, can we lose it? That's a good question. I mean, if we're hurtling along through life headed for condemnation because of our willful rebellion, cosmic treason, and there is no way we can save ourselves, and along comes the gospel that we hear, we reach out to Jesus, pray for forgiveness, He gives it to us, saves us, and our new destination is heaven. Is it possible that sometime between that point and the time you die, that is taken away from you? You lose that salvation, and then your destination is the original one. You're headed for eternity in hell. That's a good question, I would say. And we're going to look at the answer today, and we're going to look at it, of course, by going to Scripture, but we're not going to go to Scripture with the question, can you lose your salvation? There's a better way to find the answer to that. And that is, go to Scripture and look at the question, what is salvation? All right? What is salvation? Oh, back up. We're not there yet. Spoiler alert. What is salvation? Because it really doesn't make a lot of sense to try to find out if you can lose something until you know I have a complete and full understanding of what the thing is, you're wondering if you can lose. And I'm convinced if you do that based on the teachings of Christ and the writings of the apostles who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the answer to the question, can you lose your salvation, is going to be a resounding absolutely not. And I'll try to make my case in a little bit, but just in the interest of full disclosure, there are some Christians and some denominations that teach you can lose your salvation. That's okay. You can be a genuine born-again believer and still think you could lose your salvation. Now, I think they're mistaken, and I think that view will cause some unnecessary difficulties in their relationship with Christ, but nonetheless, they can still think that. Now, I want to give you some things to think about here on that. Now, keep in mind, if losing your salvation is possible, there's one or two ways you can do it, right? One is you give it back. You say, I don't want this anymore, which we're seeing some high-profile Christian celebrities doing that. They're deconverting and being kind of vocal about it. Used to be a Christian, now I don't believe that anymore. Or you can have it taken away from you by messing up, all right? And either way, the result is the same. You were saved, now you're not saved. Before we get into what salvation is, let me kind of address a challenge in terms of something I'm alluding to, and that is, if the answer is so clear, as I'm alleging it is from Scripture, you can't lose it, then why would anyone even get the idea that a follower of Christ could lose their salvation? Two reasons I'm going to give you. One is because there are a handful of verses in Scripture that, if you take them out of context, in isolation, they could be interpreted to possibly mean you could lose your salvation. Possibly. That could be a meaning. Now, keep in mind, I'm going to just throw this in here. The number one principle of biblical interpretation is let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. The best commentary on Scripture is other Scripture. Because although the Bible has a number of human authors, the one author is God. He does not speak with a forked tongue. He's not going to contradict himself. He's not going to say one thing over here and completely contradict it over here. So if you ever come across two verses that seem to be contradicting each other, you're understanding one of them wrong. You may be understanding both of them wrong, but you're at least misunderstanding one of them. So if you have a body of verses that seem to say you can't lose your salvation, and you come over here, well, here's a verse that might mean you could lose it, then we're not understanding that verse correctly. So that's one reason. That reason is aided and abetted by a misunderstanding or an incomplete view of salvation. For example, if you think that becoming a Christian is like joining the Christian social club or service organization, so you go to the church and you say, I'm interested, what do you guys believe? Well, we believe that all of sin comes short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And if you confess your sins, God is faithful to forgive you of your sins and all unrighteousness. And you say, okay, well, I'll buy that. What do I do? Well, pray this prayer and then get baptized and you join the church and you do churchy stuff. All right, I'm in. It's easy to see if that's what you think salvation is. Well, then of course at some point, for whatever reason, any number of reasons, you could decide Christianity's not for me. And you say, take my name off the church and that stuff I said I believed, I don't believe that anymore. I'm giving it back. Or it could be if your view of salvation is something that you come to Christ by faith, but you got to maintain that by works. It's okay. Jesus says, okay, now you're in. I got you in. It's all me, but now you got to carry your weight. You got to do so. You got to sin less, and you got to do more good works. And lo and behold, someday you commit the big sin, whatever that is, all right? Or you commit medium sins a whole lot of times, and your good works are pretty lame, pretty pathetic, few and far between. And you go, okay, God's kicking me to the curb. I'm out. By the way, I would say, in my opinion, that if you could gain that salvation and for whatever reason lose it, that is not a great salvation. That is a so-so salvation. And Scripture says it is a great salvation. This is going to be one of the things that makes it great. All right, what is salvation? We could spend a week on each one of these points, and it's not comprehensive, but it'll do, all right? It'll do. First thing we have to understand about the gospel is our condition that we're in as human beings. It's interesting that when Paul starts probably the greatest dissertation on justification, the book of Romans, in the first chapter, he says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And you think he's going to launch into the great crucifixion of Christ and what Christ did for us. No, he starts into almost two chapters of telling us our human condition. As sons of Adam, we're fallen, we're hostile to God, we hate God, we want nothing to do with God. That's the condition we are in. In fact, Paul puts it like this in Romans 3. It's written, there is none righteous, Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. That's everybody. And you may think, well, you know what? I think people seek God. You know, they have their seeker churches and seeker services. And let me be clear. Plenty of people seek the things God gives. They want God's stuff. But as far as the person of God, they want nothing to do with him. Because he wants to be the Lord of their lives, and they're the Lord of their lives. So people will seek God's stuff, health, healing, job, finances, a spouse, whatever, but they don't want God. Second of all, the kind of good Paul's talking about here is not civic good. He's talking about biblical good. Biblical good is a good deed motivated by a love for God and a desire to please him. If you don't have the motivation, no matter what the deed is, it's not good. So that's like we are. Ephesians puts it another way, a different way. It says you were dead. Spiritually, you were dead. You're physically alive, but you were dead. It says you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked. That's our condition. And by the way, the story could end right here. God owes no one a pardon. Did you know that? He could have said, all right, I'm dispensing justice to everyone. And I think if he had done that, he would have been totally righteous and still totally good. But if he had done that, heaven would be empty and Christ would have no bride. So we come to the second part of salvation that makes it great. God pursues us. Okay, if you're here and you're pursuing God, it's because God was pursuing you first and working in your heart. Jesus gave us a parable of the lost sheep, followed by the parable of the lost coin. Remember that? The shepherd had 100 sheep and one of them got lost and he went out and looked for it, found him, seeked him, saved him, brought him back. That sheep wasn't looking for the shepherd. Sheep are stupid. In the second, the coin, remember the woman had 10 coins and she lost one. Started sweeping all around the house until she found it. Was that coin looking for her? No. But she was looking for the coin. In the same way, God was looking for us. He elects us. He calls us. He moves us to him by the compelling work of the Holy Spirit. If he didn't do that, we would never, ever reach out to him. Here's what he says in Romans. Gary, this is going to sound familiar. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. He says again in Ephesians, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us to adoptions as sons and daughters according to the good pleasure of his will, God being rich in mercy and because of his great love, even when we were dead in our trespasses and wrongdoings. That's why oftentimes in Scripture, the church, the body of believers, is called the elect, because that's what we are. Remember in John chapter 15, we studied a few weeks ago, Jesus talking to his disciples then, he said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And that's true biblically, I think, of every disciple of Christ throughout time. We didn't choose him, he chose us, and we responded. Thank you for that. And Jesus already said in verses 6, in chapter 6 of John, verse 44, along these lines, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise them up on the last day. For that reason, I've told you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him by the Father. And you may ask, well, why did God choose me and not my neighbor? Well, I've got a reason why he chose you. It was because of the good pleasure of his will, because of his grace and mercy. Well, John, why did he choose me instead of my neighbor? I've got an answer to that too. I have no idea. All right? He doesn't give us his counsel on that. But I do know this. It wasn't a capricious decision, an arbitrary, and it wasn't because you were just a little bit smarter than your neighbor, a little more educated, a little better looking, a little richer, a little poorer. God thought, well, I can get more out of you than your neighbor, so I'm going. It was none of that. In fact, I would go as far as to say is there was really nothing in our lives before God put his finger on us that commended us to him. Now, sometimes we're kind of uncomfortable with that because that kind of violates our sense of fairness, and we kind of get the wrong idea. And let me illustrate that by, I want you to imagine a storm at sea, a hurricane at sea, and everybody's in the water, humankind's in the water. And there's no way to save themselves. There's no rescue in sight. There's no land. And here comes the USS Savior, Coast Guard ship, and God's the captain. And in our mind, we're thinking, well, what about all those people that are climbing to get in the boat, saying, save me, please, save me, please, save me. And God looks at his list and says, sorry, you're not on there. Can't let you on. And at the same time, he's reaching and dragging people in, kicking and screaming, who are saying, don't take me, don't save me, I don't want to go. And he goes, sorry, your name on the list, I got to get you. That is absolutely nothing like what's going on. The ones who are asking Captain God to save them are the ones who he has touched by his Holy Spirit and brought them to him so that they are asking for salvation, and he brings those in. The other people, they are swimming as far away from him and that boat as they can, as fast as they can, because they want nothing to do with God. They would rather stay in the stormy waters, although there is no rescue, as long as they're running their own lives, because they would rather do that than get on a ship where they're not the captain. All right? Third thing that happens after God brings us to him is the marvelous exchange. It's a two-way exchange. We know the first part pretty easy. God pays, or Jesus takes on sin and pays our debt, pays the price for our sin. It's kind of like Christianity 101. Why did Jesus die on the cross? For my sins. And that's true. It absolutely is. The Bible says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Another way it puts it is you had a debt you couldn't pay, and Jesus stepped in and paid it. In fact, it says he canceled your certificate of debt and nailed it to the cross, saying that's where the debt was paid. He paid your debt for you. That's great. We get that. But there's another exchange that happens. It's spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:20. And it says this, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. See, Jesus gets our sin, but you know what? We get Christ's righteousness in return. And after that, every time God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. That's something we need to remember about Christ. He came, he lived, he was the only one who ever fulfilled every provision of the law, was perfectly obedient, never sinned, and by that earned righteousness. But only Christ. That's why, by the way, if we had taken baby Jesus and nailed him to the cross, that wouldn't have accomplished anything, because that baby did not live to be righteous yet. Or if Jesus had come down as a man and walked right to the cross, that wouldn't have affected the same result either, because Christ had to live and grow and fulfill the law and have that righteousness, which he then gives to us. How does that happen? I don't know, but God says it does. And that's great. That's a great exchange. Also included in that is our adoption as sons of God. Remember in John chapter 1, he says, as many as received Christ, to them God gave the power to become what? Children of God. Well, if you're not that way when you're born, if you're not a natural born son, how do you become a child. You're adopted. Paul writes that in Romans, and that's significant. He said this, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." We've received a spirit of adoption. Now, with a little bit of study, you find out that adoption in Rome was a very serious and complicated legal matter. And when that adoption process was done, so that's what his readers are going to hear when they get the letter in Rome. Okay, we know what adoption means. When that adoption process was completed, that adopted child was looked at by the law exactly the same as a natural-born child and was treated as such, meaning there was absolutely no provision in the law to undo an adoption. Adoption was irreversible. And that's one of the points Paul is making in his writing. And, you know, just thinking practically, what kind of parent would that be if they adopted a special needs child out of a third world hellhole? And by the way, I think that is a very apt analogy of God rescuing us, adopting us out of this. We are special needs, and this world is a hellhole under the power of Satan. What kind of parent would it be to take that child home, clean them up, give them food, clothes, a place, start to raise them as their own, but constantly tell them, by the way, step out of line, and I'm sending you back? That's almost unimaginable. And yet, I think, mostly out of ignorance, that's what believers who say you can lose your salvation are claiming the kind of parent God is. Because God will undo your adoption if you mess up. That's why I think they're wrong. Another thing that happened is we become new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." This is just isn't a better version of your old self. You're brand new. Now, not on the outside. I mean, if you had bad breath before you gave your life to Christ, keep buying breath mints, okay? If you're tone deaf before you gave your life to Christ, don't ask Cindy to be on the worship team, because you're still going to be tone deaf. But inside, if we had the magic glasses, not like x-ray glasses, but spiritual glasses where we could see the inner man, and we looked at you after you came to Christ and he made you a new creature, we'd look at you and go, oh my gosh, I don't even recognize that. It's like you're a new species of being that never existed before inside. That's what happens as part of your salvation. Now, those aren't a complete list. There are other things we could go through, like your name's written in the Lamb Book of Life, or he transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But I think that's enough to get the point. And the added bonus here is that none of that at all is kept in place or maintained by our good works or by our not sinning too badly. And it's easy to think so because Jesus said in John 15 that genuine believer's life will be evidenced by fruit. And we talked about, the, you know, there's action fruit and attitude fruit. Attitude fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And there's action fruit that would motivate us to go out and do good works. But that's not gaining our salvation. That's showing our salvation is genuine. In fact, the best way to rebut that is to look at the book of Galatians, Paul's letter, because that's what they wanted to do. We're saved by grace, but now we got to earn it by works. Let me read you in the middle of Paul's letter against that, telling them how wrong they are. And I don't usually go in like for the more modern translations, but sometimes they can just kind of capture a spirit a little bit better. So I'm going to read out of a more modern translation. Paul says this in chapter 3, "You crazy Galatians, Did someone put a spell on you? Have you taken leave of your senses? Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was certainly set before you clearly enough. Let me put this question to you. How did your new life in the Spirit begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God? Or was it by responding in faith to God's message to you? Are you going to continue this craziness? For only crazy people would think that they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could finish it by your works? That's pretty clear, right? And Paul says in Philippians, I am confident of this very good thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Who's going to perfect that work, you or God? God's going to perfect that work. So let him do it. The conclusion after looking at all this is, I would say, if that is what salvation is, you're not going to lose that. There's no provision to undo any of that. Clearly, if salvation is merely a decision we make without reference to the work of God and how our status and why our status has changed with our union with Christ, then the idea is going to seem plausible. Yeah, you might could lose that. But when we look at the big picture of what's taken place, God's not going to cast you away. He went to all that trouble. He sought you out and brought you to him. And by the way, someone that's characterized by that, somebody that's had that happen in their lives, they're never going to give that salvation back or walk away or deconvert. If someone deconverts, they were never that. Okay, let me give you another illustration to help. Let's say you imagine for a moment that you were born broken. No, not you. Somebody else, okay? A person was born broken, and they believed that they were a pig. Okay, they identified as a pig. They were convinced they were a pig. They lived out in a pigsty, in the mud, in the muck, year-round, and they ate whatever was fed to them, rotting table scraps, occasional roadkill, and in fact, not to put too delicate a point on it, pigs even eat their own poop. So you're doing all that, you're eating your own poop, and one time, a doctor comes along, and he heals you. He fixes you. He makes you realize you're not a pig, you're a human being. And the light comes on. You leave the sty, you go to the house, you take a shower, you put on clothes, you eat at a table, and you eat real food. No matter how hard your life gets as a human being, with all the responsibilities and stuff that you have now that you're a person, there is never a time, even on your worst day, that you're going to say, you know what? I think I'm going to go back to being a pig and eat my own poop. That just will not happen. Not if that's happened. You'll never come to that point. John makes that clear in the first letter he writes. When he was talking about false Christians that were in the church and left, he said, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be evident that they are not all of us. So if they leave, they didn't have that. That's what John is saying. The wrap-up verse of Jesus and John to put all this together is in John chapter 10. Let me read it to you in light of what I've been talking about here. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Somebody posted this on the Facebook group recently. Don't remember who it was, but I thank you for it because it said this. We are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he holds tightly to us. Amen. I mean, if you don't amen at that, you're simply not an amener, okay? No judgment. Some people aren't. Now, just to be clear, I want to be clear on this. This doesn't mean when you come to Christ, you go from spiritually dead to spiritual perfection overnight. You don't wake up as Mother Teresa. A process has begun, a lifelong process where you're going to make, your goal is to make your outside life match your new inside life. Okay, God made you holy on the inside. Now you try to live a life where you reflect that on the outside. He does that through the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and the more we participate with the Holy Spirit, the more he makes us like that. The more we're able to put to death the deeds of the flesh and show the fruit of the Spirit. Here's something maybe you never thought about. If I ask you to name the Trinity, most of you, if not all of you, would say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And you'd be right. But if I ask you, why isn't it the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit? Why don't we put that in front of the Father, in front of the Son? They're holy too, right? Aren't they as holy as the Spirit? Yes. Go like that. Yep. Here's why. Because the holy in front of Spirit doesn't refer to his nature. It refers to his function. His dwelling in us is to lead us to the holiness that Jesus represented while he was on earth. So that's why we can, over time, begin that process of becoming like Christ. The Bible tells us to work out your salvation, meaning you're saved, now act like it. Okay, that's what we do. Practical application at the toward the end here is a little self-examination. I don't know if you have, you may have a favorite verse of the Bible, but do you have a scariest verse of the Bible? I do. Maybe you do, maybe you don't, maybe you have to think about it, but let me tell you what I think the scariest verse in the Bible is and why it should be your scariest verse too. Comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is talking, and he says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And here's the scariest verse: and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now you can see why that might be a little scary to me, because I call Jesus Lord. I do stuff for him. And when I die and stand before God, I'm expecting God to let me in. How do I know I'm not going to be one of those that Jesus is talking about? Let me turn it around. If you're like me, how do you know you're not going to be one of those people? Is it possible to know? Yes. Can you have assurance of your salvation? Yeah, let me give you three things to look at a time of, you know, maybe a little bit of self-assessment. First of all, we have the objective promises of God. The Bible says, this is how you receive the pardon. If you do this, you receive the pardon. For example, it's not complicated. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Believe in these verses means more than just a mental assent. It means an active trust. We already saw in John 1:12, but as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So if there's been a time in your life where you made that heartfelt request reflecting that trust in God, he's done his part. All right? You can have confidence in that. Second thing is the subjective witness of the Holy Spirit. John 4:13 says, by this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And then Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now that's, I'm saying that subjective, although it happens inside of our, because it happens inside of our spirit, but it's real because it's the Holy Spirit's involved. And it's hard to explain because it really doesn't give us any details other than the Holy Spirit will witness in our spirit that we are children of God, which will raise a question then. Well, I think I've got that conviction in my inner spirit, but how do I know it's actually because I'm saved and the Holy Spirit is witnessing to my spirit? How do I know I'm not saved and Satan is whispering to me, lulling me to a false sense of security? You're good, you're okay, you're a child of God, you don't need to do anything else. Until it's too late and my soul belongs to Him forever. How do I know the difference? Well, I'm going to say, look at 1 and 3. Because if you're good on 1 and good on 3, then I think you can place high confidence that that inner witness to your spirit is the Holy Spirit. But if you can't, if you're not good on 1 and 3, well, then I would keep asking, because it might not be the Holy Spirit. Last of all, you will have a life of transformation over time, a life of persevering faith. And this is easy to misunderstand. I want to be clear on this. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works, right? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We're familiar with that. And then he says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them." That's why Jesus said in chapter 15, every true believer bears fruit. Because if you've had that happen to you, there's no way you're not going to have some change in your life and bear some fruit. Now, some Christians bear little fruit, some much, some more, some less. But every believer will bear fruit. Keep in mind that there's internal fruit and external fruit. When that happens, you're going to be changed by some degree over time. Over time. Not talking about perfection. And we know Christians, we grow at different rates. Sometimes we go forward, sometimes we go backwards, right? Sometimes our Christian life is 2 steps forward, 1 step back. Sometimes it's 1 step forward, 3 steps back. Or sometimes it could be no steps. But over time, we're going to see that change, God working in our life. And that's going to give us the assurance that our calling and our election was sure, as 1 Peter puts it. I'll close with this verse. In Proverbs it says, "The righteous falls 7 times, but rises each time." And I'm going to New Testamentize it, because the only way we're righteous, according to the New Testament, is to have Christ dwell in our life and we get His righteousness. So I'm going to say, a genuine believer being clothed in the righteousness of Christ may fall 7 times, but gets up every time. All right, I mean, look at Peter. He denied Christ. Okay, if there was going to be a big sin, that would be it, right? And what did Jesus do after He rose again? He came to him and said, "Come on, Peter, get up. We have work to do." And what did Peter do? He got up. That's great. Just something to think about. If you have any questions, you talk to me later or any of the elders, which are some here, now or whenever, and we can chat, because a lot I didn't say, but this is just something to think about. I hope it helps. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are just without words, and the Spirit's going to need to express our gratitude to you for what you have done in offering us salvation, for opening our eyes to who you are and to who and what we really are, and reaching out to us because of your grace and your mercy and by your good pleasure to redeem us from our futile way of life inherited as sons and daughters of Adam. Lord, we thank you and realize that there is no reason for us to boast, because we add nothing to our salvation. But Lord, we want to respond to you with love and obedience and have your Spirit continually testify to us each and every day that we are yours, and as a result, we are free from the flesh and free from the world to offer our lives in praise and service to you, and look forward to the day when we stand before you and you say, "Welcome in, good and faithful servant." Amen.